perhaps come back and read some more of this, but for now, these five verses. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. This is the Olivet Discourse. We've been coming to that in the series of messages, but also in the journey of Jesus. And I started here, but I'm going to back up from here. Thank you very much again. Appreciate it. Thank you. And this is, let me just review slightly, only to say that there, Matthew arranges the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry and journey of Jesus around five discourses. Now, I think we all know that a discourse is basically a lesson, a teaching. And every one of these, the theme of every single one, which was the theme of Jesus' preaching, basically the theme of his life, was the kingdom. Everyone told something about the kingdom, every one of those five. This is the fifth. This is the final one. And the last of these five discourses features this teaching on, this Olivet Discourse, this teaching on the consummation of the kingdom. And it's sort of heavy duty, contains some of the most important prophetic material in all of Scripture. And of all the study of all prophecy in Scripture, and depending on how you're thinking of prophecy and define prophecy, you've heard me say many times and read it and studied it yourself many times, that the truth be told, about one-third of the Scripture verses could be classified, so to speak, as prophetic. Well, that's a lot of the material in the Bible that is a prophecy in one form or another. And in chapter 24 now, some of the most important prophetic material in all of Scripture, why wouldn't it be? It comes from the Lord himself. Most of it could be printed in red if you have, in fact, just about all of it is, if you have letters in red, words of Jesus in red in your Scripture. Not all Scripture does, and that's all right, but words of Jesus are in red. Now, chapter 24, the prophetic portion of the discourse, and chapter 25 is also included. But that tells three stories and parables, illustrations of really driving the points he's made in chapter 24. It's basically a three-point message. And I was hoping to bite it off and so on in all my preparation and all the time leading up to this in three installments. And already doing this first one, I don't think I'll get the first 14 verses in. But verses 1 through 14, Jesus speaks about the end times as they relate to the nations. We have to sort this out if we're really going to get a handle on what Jesus is saying here. In verses 15 through 36, he speaks about the end times as they relate to Israel specifically. And, in verses 37 through the end of the chapter, he speaks about the end times as they relate to the church. Now, we haven't quite come to that, but it's important to say that the disciples came and asked him. They said, "Tell us when." And when Jesus answered, he answered in sort of at least a double-barreled sense, and telling about more than just the destruction of the temple, which is what he prophesied here. It starts out by saying, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him or point out the buildings of the temple. Now, it's always important, and I know I've said this many times, but anytime we think about the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet, T teaching, Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Prophecy. Picture yourself, and we have sort of a representation of that here, like as if we were sitting in the temple, but up high on the mountain here, Mount of Olives. A lot of the drama, focuses around and helps, you know, us understand this better with some of the geography in mind. The sense of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, into the city, the Mount of Olives overlooks the whole temple complex in the city. And it's in the city that the action takes place when he's ministering during the day in the last week of his life. Then he retreats to the Mount of Olives and goes. That's where Bethany is, where he stayed with friends, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. All right. From Bethany, the point is that you can see over all the city and temple complex. And Jesus used it as a prime opportunity to teach what was going to happen, to prophesy, to predict what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And we all know, if we know anything about prophecy and anything about scripture at all, and Jesus' teaching, that it wasn't a pretty picture, what was coming. I intend to give just a little representation today of what all was wrong. And I say you can only scratch the surface just that much, because, man, a lot of things had gone wrong here. They are rejecting their Messiah now, after all these years of waiting for him, all the prophecies, all the planning, all the plotting, and they're rejecting him. They've made that clear. The previous chapter, which we've covered, which was a reason to come up to it this way, was to say, you know, that Matthew 23, he's making it very, very clear that he is finalizing his rejection of the nation that has rejected he as Messiah, himself as Messiah. And we're coming to the end of the line here. And when it's the end of the line, it's the end of the line for Jesus's life and walk and ministry physically on earth in the flesh. And he came unto his own, they received him not. That wraps up so many chapters and events here in the drama. And it's the end of the line in the sense for Jesus' life on earth, but how extensive that is true in a matter of saying it, I guess that's not saying it the best way I could say it, but the end of the line for the nation Israel. The end of the line for the chosen people. In terms of the way they've been set up now, everything's going to take a turn now and be all different. And Jesus spends a lot of time teaching on that, but then so do a lot of other New Testament passages and teachings. Of course, that's following up Jesus' life. Now he's here telling for the first time a lot of what is in store. So they come to him and they say, teacher, what magnificent. There was an agenda behind them saying that and observing that and pointing that out. And I'll say some more on that in a moment. But for right now, I want to back up from Matthew 24 back into the ending of chapter 23, which we've already covered. But just touching on it ever so lightly to see just how severe Jesus is making this sound and how final it is. When he said in verse 37, just the last couple verses of chapter 23, and we've already covered them, read them again now and let your reading of that flow right on into Matthew 24. Which is the reason we spent a lot of time coming up to this point, to get to the beginning of Matthew 24. And now we're there, and we still backtrack a little bit to really drive this point. Verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, the one who stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, whether they're wearing chick harnesses or not." There's a story behind that. You'll have to ask Jack Rubar what that's about. "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." I don't know if he's saying about the house, basically, I know about the temple, but possibly also basically representing the whole house, in a matter of saying it, of the whole nation. Your whole heritage, your whole past, but especially as representative, see how your house is left to you desolate. Now back in Matthew 21, he had said, he came unto basically his own house, his father's house. Forgot the verse. Can someone help me there? I have that written down. Anyway, he said, it's just a few chapters before, just a couple of acts in the drama, a couple days prior. Pardon? 13 of chapter 21. 21, 13. I somehow lost that. As it is, he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you, he's calling it my house. The point being, a very dramatic point being made, you've commandeered that temple for yourself, that house for yourself. You took it out of the Father's hands, out of our hands. Excuse me. Sorry. I thought someone said something. But the point is that, you know, he claimed it as his own right up till now, and then it's sort of like, you've commandeered that, and I leave it to you. Now, that's a lot of what this drama is about here. And please follow me, me in this. And so, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I would like to make another quick reference here to Luke chapter 19, which I've already done once before, too, in the recent past, but also, again, Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Listen to this. Listen. Try to experience just how tragic and how sad this really is. What a crucial moment in all of holy history. As he drew near, Luke 19, 41, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace. It's almost like basically saying, and whatever else, you know, he could have said everything else about the action and the drama and the outcome here screams this. Peace is now gone. It hasn't been here anyway for a long while. And what a mess you've made of things. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Jesus is now going to tell more about this in Matthew 24. They'll build this embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you, level you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, the visitation of none other than the Messiah, waited for so long, and you have none of him. Well, trying to get a handle, and I'm saying, maybe I'm going about this all real sort of confusingly here. I pray, and you pray for me, that I can be clear enough about this, because I've had quite a time trying to figure out these different things. And one part of Matthew 24 is addressed to the church and basically the end times, as it's before us yet. And part of it addressing the fall of Jerusalem back right then, which was just in front of him by another 40 years down the road. In fact, a little bit shy of that. And saying they're sort of blended and mixed in there and so on. And it's like, can't quite sort out why one... So, what does one have to do with the other? Well, I wasn't getting a lot of help from my resources, okay? No matter where I read, it's like somebody, it's almost like I want to say to each one, 8, 9, 10, 11 different ones, want to say, oh, you're not getting it either, are you? The point being now that in searching it out, praying about it, I don't know that I've come to a real good answer on it, certainly not the final one. But what I see happening in Matthew 24 is that, you know, as Jesus is sort of like, I'm going to say, telescoping out there. And others have said that, that he's telescoping whatever and looking at the near and the distant. Have in mind again, if you would, the illustration of the mountain ranges, you know. When you get in spots in the Blue Ridge and a whole lot of other mountains, Rockies, I'm sure, although I've never seen them and on, you know, you look at a mountain range and it's closer than some that are behind it, then there's a second and third range. Have that in mind. As you study these matters of prophecy, not just Matthew 24, but in a whole lot of other prophetic passages, that helps a lot, because so many, it was a very common prophetic, so to speak, practice to telescope like that. And a lot of times, I know so many will say, so many of the Old Testament prophets just knew what they saw from the Lord, and they received that, and they told that, and without fully comprehending either quite the extent to which they were, I'm going to say prophesying, telling, talking. And they predicted something or told something about this closer mountain range, not knowing that beyond it, and especially even on those you cannot see. I said you can see a mountain range rise above the nearer mountain range, and so you see this, you know, step effect, if you want to call it that. But what about the mountain that's there tall in the foreground and another one? Until you climb that mountain, you don't know that another one is there. It's of a little shorter stature, so to speak. I'm going to just call it that lower range, okay? Well, let me go at it like this and say this. Jesus, like the prophets, is doing some of this telescoping. I'm going to call it near and distant, like the mountain ranges. And in his teaching, there were times, and others in the New Testament did the same then, following his example and following his lead in terms of following up after him and having to teach what was then made known further by the Holy Spirit after Jesus left this earth and did his own verbal, physical, so to speak, teaching. But okay, Jesus, I think, when he draws in this here from Matthew backing up to 23:37, you know, there's times they reach back as much as to say, this is what someone predicted and prophesied and preached back then about now. And it has its fulfillment in a couple of different dimensions, some in the nearer mountain range and some even beyond that. Say it another way. I think Jesus was saying, if we want to understand, this is what all I've said comes down to. If we want to understand what, you know, the fulfillment of these predictions is going to pan out like or come to, we can remember the example or illustrate from it happening in the past. Say it another way. Is this the first time Jerusalem fell? No. There was the time when they just did abominations. I mean, they just totally blew it. And the Lord said, that's enough. And it's almost like, of all the details involved in that, we can study that to better understand this. We can better understand this by understanding that. And I think that Jesus was saying to his disciples when they came and said, he said that out loud and out and about as he did in Matthew 24. Then there was a time he came back, the disciples, he's sitting alone on the Mount of Olives with them, and they said, tell us more, tell us when. And he answered in the two dimensions. And he answered about the destruction of the temple, and he answered about the end of the age, which is yet before us. So it's sort of like, if you really want to understand this, disciples, you know your Old Testament, which was their only scripture. She said, you know your scripture. You know your history, if you know it at all. You know that when Jerusalem and the Jewish people, I'm going to say bound, that time, and went into exile. And that was judgment administered. And that was punishment, whatever else. If you draw from that, you're going to find many similarities, disciples, many parallels with what happened back then, with what is going to happen, in a sense, basically 40 years down the road. And if you understand those two, you'll see many parallels, many applications to what is beyond that, to what is yet before us. Are you with me? I'm not trying to be confusing nor boring. Teaching is like, those times of reaching back in the past, speaking now, and in that sense, I'm going to put it contemporary with Jesus, in the sense of talking to his disciples, and the, again, fall of Jerusalem. And also paralleling then what happened with my first coming here, and the failure and the rejection of the Messiah. Failure of the elect, the people of God. And what was put in place of the elect, meaning the Jewish people. Failure is also going to come to those. Remember the parable of the vineyard, the tenants in the vineyard, and said that, you know, the vineyard will be taken away from these who have failed and be given to another. Remember saying the number of times Paul would pick up on that and use the analogy not only of tenants in the vineyard, but also of the grafting, and say the one old tree is cut off and a new one grafted into that. But watch out, those who are the newly grafted in, because God will hold you accountable as he did these previous two times. Now, a key factor to all of that is to say, you know, that these for the elect, in a matter of speaking. It was like we've said many a times, the elect, so to speak, the chosen, the Jewish nation, the temple people. We're so prone to say, this is God's temple. He's not going to destroy it. That's what I think even totally floored the disciples when he said what he just said at the beginning of the chapter here. And that the elect are always, I think, very, very prone to think we're favorites, we're elect, we're chosen. He's not going to. And Paul said, watch out for that. Because that's precisely what happened on two occasions with Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Well, I'm going back here to another Old Testament text to pick up on this. If you'll go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 11 and 12. I didn't say that right. It's 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel. Now, I'm not going to cover four chapters. Because of the four chapters, I'm going to not read it all, just read a couple of excerpts and tell you what this is about. And this relates to the first destruction of the temple. And it relates to the fact that even now, people have gone into exile. So the elect are there. Now, the elect in exile, the elect by the river Kabar, the elect who are in Babylon, are thinking, God is in the temple. God is back in the homeland. God is back with the people who were left there. What God makes painfully clear, is what I was just saying, is that God is not there. He's with his people. And these verses, or chapters, four of them, will make something painfully clear, and that is that God has deserted the temple. In a sense, not deserted, he's just plain vacated, is what I should have said. Something they could not believe he would ever do. He's vacated the temple. But chapters 8 to 11 are directed specifically toward Jerusalem and its leaders. And it's going to be made clear to those who are in exile. Now, watch this. The Spirit, in a sense, pays a visit, and that's the way Ezekiel words it, to Ezekiel by the river Kabar, which we sing in the hymnal a number of times, should have sang it today, by the rivers, by the waters of Babylon. We sat down, we wept, or whatever. It's sort of, you know, like we're just playing God deserted. And everything, so on. And he's back at the temple. God visits Ezekiel in his land of captivity and exile, and in a sense picks him up by a lock of his hair, and the scripture says that. Read it. These chapters, you Take time to read these over this coming week, if you would. And transports and translates Elijah, spiritually speaking, back to the temple. And the Lord's saying, I got something I want to show you. And pay close attention. He said, I want you to take a look at what I'm going to make evident to you, make visible to you. I'm going to read that part. It came to pass in the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day. Ezekiel is known to dating everything right, just very specific like that. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Where? In exile. Where? In Babylon. Where? On the outskirts and so on, not in the, or in the heat of things, but on the fringe where they resided and where they were planted, so to speak. And I looked, and there was a likeness of a being. He stretched out the form of a hand, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the vision, by the lack of my hair, in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, without going further with a lot of the details, I'm going to say this. If you look at verse 9, and I'm just going to take a snapshot in four chapters here and so on. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, from where it had been. What's a cherubim? What's a cherub? They are, in order, a powerful angelic beings created specifically for nothing other than to glorify God. They got a full-time eternity commissioned to do that. Anyway, they were also the likenesses, I mentioned a number of times, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, and two cherub standing on either end. If you've ever seen a replica or picture, a likeness of the, you know that these cherub and the wing tips touch each other, they face each other on this short box and so on. Those are just, you know, representations of this angelic sort of like being and creature. All right? The glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Then you follow the movement here in a way that says, like in chapter 10, verse 3, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. The cloud filled the inner court. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub again, paused over the threshold of the temple in the house of the Lord. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord, of the Lord's glory. What is God's glory? It's his manifestation, a manifestation of his ultimate power and transcendence and perfection and all that. The point of it all is this, okay? I'm just trying to let you know it's here. Nobody's made up this story. Ezekiel had this vision. Ezekiel's sharing this vision with us. Ezekiel had the vision and then was transported back once again to the land of captivity to be in the place where he started from. And then the glory of the Lord departed, verse 18 of chapter 10, and on. So now let me sum up. Let me say why this matters. Number one, chapters 8 to 11 depict God's glory departing from the temple. Why? It went from here to here to here. It gives the details and was over the north gate, then it moved to the door, then to the south side of the temple, then to the east gate, and finally to the mountain east of the temple. You can read that here, and probably then to mountain east of the temple, guess what? Mount of Olives. Okay. Because of the nation's sins, God's glory had departed. Now, before I go further and explain more about this little drama right here, please understand that what is being said is that glory of the Lord is departed. What has happened back then? What you have had shared with you, disciples and all Jewish believers right now in the presence of Jesus Christ, meaning when he was physically here, those confronting him, encountering him, they're going to kill him. All the opposition. You know what happened at the time of the first fall of Jerusalem. God made it abundantly clear that you thought he wouldn't touch you or his precious temple. But look, it already happened. What makes you think it won't happen now? You've taken over this temple. You've taken it out of God's hands. and say in a matter of speaking, that's all right, he removed his presence from it. Chapters 8 to 11 depict God's glory departing from the temple. God's perfect holiness demands judgment for sin. Jerusalem, this meant the destruction of all the people who blatantly sinned and refused to repent. Shortly after this prophecy, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Mind you, some were taken into exile, which is where Ezekiel ministered. He was transported back here. There was still residue, in a matter of speaking, of some being left there in Jerusalem. And they hadn't totally destroyed it yet. But that would come. The second thing we want to realize is that God's glory departed from the temple and was never completely present again until Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, visited the temple in his bodily presence and ministry on earth. And now that's going to be removed. And 40 years hence, that's what Matthew 24 is about. And number three, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said years ago. Before Ezekiel ends his prophecy, in chapter 43, there's a return of God's glory to the temple. Now, I said all that. Let's sum up and say, I am still going to share something here that he was telling Ezekiel. Son of man, he always called him son of man. Spirit speaking to prophet Ezekiel, always called son of man. Coincidentally, the favorite title of all the titles used of Jesus, the favorite self-designation, and in the Olivet Discourse, he says, more than a couple times refers to himself, son of man. But son of man, Ezekiel, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations. One of the most important prophetic passages, and especially those shared by Jesus, number one, and in the Olivet Discourse, number two, speaks about the abomination, just like Daniel did. Ezekiel is too. And in this section of four chapters, you go through and you read that, and you just, you know, take note of the times that the word abominations is used, that the abominations. I don't know that they can find a stronger word to use for all of the violations and sins and rebellion of God's own people. The abominations they are pulling, the abominations they are practicing, the abominations that the house of Israel commits here, verse 6, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Again, long story short, I read this now. The cherubim were standing at such and such a spot in the temple, and they went to such and such a spot. Then the glory of the Lord, verse 10, or verse 3 of chapter 10, went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. That's often called Shekinah. You know, the church in even our ear called himself Shekinah. The Shekinah glory is a word for it. And that's based on the very image of the Israelites being led through the wilderness those 40 days by a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire at night, and this cloud, you know, the Shekinah glory overseeing the encampment. And when it moved, the camp moved, and on and on. Anyway, the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. There the glory of the Lord departed. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And this goes through, you know, this is the heartbeat that runs through these chapters. So, verse 22 of chapter 11, the cherubim lifted up their wings. The glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And this has to be one of the most tragic, one of the saddest verses in all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Mount the glory departed from the temple because of sin, because of rebellion, because the abominations committed there. And I know Jesus is telling them. I know it in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. I know Jesus is telling those disciples that the glory of the Lord has once again departed from the temple, and, now the words, your house has been left to you desolate. Totally an empty shell. Totally useless, totally meaningless. That's behind Matthew 24. I go to Matthew 24. I go there again. I take you there. We go back there. It's like, again, the mountain ranges. And Jesus reaching back and saying, here's the example, here's the picture, here's the story, here's the lesson of the fall of Jerusalem and being carried into exile. And you know, ever since that exile and being back in the land and then whatever, there was a time, they were never again not under Gentile domination. Right up to this time, and they are now under the Romans. And saying that, you know, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile, now we're at the mountain range, which is before you, just 40 years, disciples. And the failure to receive the Messiah, the total failure of the total nation, of the leaders of the nation, of the religion of the nation, of the capital of the nation. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And the next question is, be the next mountain range, what happens to those grafted in? Will they be any more faithful? And we know the answer to that. If the Jewish people in the time of Jesus could almost be excused for overlooking that powerful and traumatic lesson of Scripture from back at the time they were carried into exile in Babylon, that's one thing. I wonder if God can even be as forgiving as that with those today who were grafted in, who not only have the lesson of that Jerusalem exile, but also of now, the fall that is about to take place as Jesus faces it with his disciples. He's not going to be here. He's doing all he can to warn them. The point here, basically, involved with the glory of the Lord departing can be summed up this way. A few days earlier here, Christ, number one, had referred to the temple as his Father's house. Now, the blessing and glory of God are being removed from Israel, number two. Number three, Christ came out from the temple. The glory of God went with him. Number four, as in Ezekiel's vision of the departure of the Shekinah glory in the day of Ezekiel, the glory left the temple and stood on the Mount of Olives, exactly the same route Christ followed. And I say these four things about the glory of the Lord as it arose and departed from the temple and from the city. The focus of chapters 10 to 11 of Ezekiel is the departure of God's glory and presence from the temple and the city. Number two, the divine glory left the city of Jerusalem and rested on the Mount of Olives. Number three, understand, along with all that, if you would, that the glory of God left the temple because of the people's sin and idolatry and rebellion and rejection of the way of God, of God. God left his house reluctantly. That's why it says the Spirit lifted and went such and such a location in the temple and went another location in the temple, then went outside the temple, then went, and finally, Ezekiel, in the spiritual vision, which was 2020, saw the total departure of the Spirit of God. I don't know. I could say that over and over again if we really get the impact of that, the fact that the Lord has removed his presence. If we get to the place to where we even begin to think about that and apply that to some matters relating to even our nation, he left the temple. He left the holy city. He left the capital of Jerusalem. He left the Jewish leadership. And he left the nation. But if we start to think of, you know, if there are parallels to that, What happens? The Lord has made his departure, taken his leave from our nation. And if that's already been done, it's going to be, in a sense, just as final. I guess I'm of that thought, and I've said that a few times. I've said it quite a few times. If that is indeed the case, that's not going to be reversed or made up any more than it was in two examples in the history of Israel. Sad to say. But because of his holiness, he knew he had to separate himself from the idolatry in the temple. I didn't cover that. You read it. At one of the times, you know, when he took Ezekiel, he saw such and such, and then he said, look at such and such, and then he says, you see such and such a hole there, you go and dig in there, and you just look inside. And spiritually speaking, that happened with Ezekiel and saw the abominations, which, you know, they give the description and so on. Even we can't feel quite, you know, exactly what all that was about and so on, but just what horrid things they were doing in the temple of God. But anyway, what happened to Israel and the temple? This is the last thing I'll say on this part. Can also happen to the churches. And one person has put it this way and said this, I quote, if leaders permit sin, Satan, and worldliness, if leaders permit sin and Satan and worldliness to gain a foothold, then God's glory and presence will depart. And as a result, the church will become an empty shell, same as the temple, and will lead to spiritual compromise and God's judgment. And if you think this is the only time that is, in a sense, spoken of or hinted at or threatened, so to speak, then you need to read again the message of Jesus through the Apostle John this time, the message of the glorified Jesus through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the letters and messages of the Lord of the church to the church on earth. And said over and over again, not to every single church, because a couple were found more faithful than to the other five. Saying, in a sense, not necessarily saying the glory depart, whatever, but putting it now in this image and saying the light will be extinguished. And you still end up just as empty a shell as was the case with the temple. Just a couple things yet. As the disciples showed Jesus the temple, this is all setting the stage. I think if we don't start here, I think if we don't struggle with this, I think if we're not bothered with this, even to the point of maybe being bored with it, that we're, you know, at least I find for myself, we're not going to really get what can be gotten out of Matthew 24 and the Olivet teaching. But as the disciples showed Jesus the temple, so I'm back there again. Perhaps they were thinking, you know, after Matthew 23, okay, especially after Matthew 23, and after all the confrontation and conflict and debate and discussion and argument and all that with all the religious leaders and all they were accusing, falsely so, all they were attempting, all they were, you know, but after Matthew 23, when Jesus said, you reject me, I'm making it known now loud and clear, my rejection of you as God's own is complete, is a done deal, signed, sealed, settled, and delivered. And some of the most denouncing or whatever sort of like writing and language and teaching so on are found in Matthew 23. You don't like anybody to be negative? Tell Jesus. You don't like anybody to be negative, critical, judgmental? And it's especially when it comes from loving mamby-pamby Jesus, don't read Matthew 23. You'll find denunciation there. And so on, and name-calling, cursing, like, you know, you didn't know the Son of God was capable of doing. It's Aaron Scripture. The letters are in red. Anyway. After that, possibly having a lot to do with the disciples calling Jesus' attention to the temple in a matter of saying, wait a minute, we know that the scribes and Pharisees have really blown it. We know that they're hypocrites. We know they're stupid. We know that they're all misled. We know they're entirely rebellious and so on. But look at this temple. Surely there's something good here. All right. The temple was indeed an incredible building. The The gates were brass, the courts were marble, the furnishings were gold, the stones were huge. The chipping and carving of these stones was done in a rock quarry miles away, so that during construction not a sound was heard on the Temple Mount. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 if you want. But since chiseling and shaping took place in the quarry, when the stones arrived at the Temple Mount, they fit together perfectly. And I understand that they fit together so perfectly that you couldn't put a knife blade between them. More than one source has said that. But now we're talking stones valued at over $1 trillion by today's standards. The temple was without a doubt the greatest single building ever constructed. I should have done it today, but I intend to bring just a thin little book about the temple. That's what that's title, and give some of the, you know, very brief details or very brief information about the temple or whatever. But when you get a bird's eye view of the temple, you see this complex that just spreads like, in fact, I have been told how many acres, and I don't know now what that is, and I won't attempt to say it. And people and such doing their duties, whether priests or otherwise and so on, there's a giant, you know, picture in a sense, like representing how big the temple is, and they're literal fly specks, the people. If it puts in perspective the size of this and magnificence of this thing, but anyway, I'm commenting on the immense stones of the temple, many of which were comparable in weight to a large jet. Some of the stones, the bulk of the, most of them. The disciples were likely anticipating at that point a messianic takeover of the temple. And it's like they're throwing in their lot now. They're following Jesus to this point, almost to the point of, you know, thinking Jesus is condemning the temple if he's truly the Messiah. And he's made that claim when he rides a lowly donkey into Jerusalem, patterned after King Solomon doing it with a glorious Old Testament temple, although that one got destroyed too. But we aren't going to think on that. Thinking, if he is the Messiah, and we are going to believe that he is, and that he does, in a sense, with his Father, in a matter of speaking, literally own this temple, it's all for him and his glory. Now we're going to be on the ground floor of this takeover of this temple. We're going to take it away from those rebels and get it into the hands of where it belongs. Okay, that could have been exactly what they were thinking in drawing his attention to the temple and such like. But Jesus gave them, these men, a look into the future. And the sermon and the lesson seems to speak both of the destruction of the city and the temple and the greater cataclysm to come at the end of the age. They're both here in Matthew 24. And one of the most important prophetic passages, of course, ever uttered on the face of this earth. That's what's before us. The stones Jesus was talking about, we say massive in size, measuring roughly. And I wish I'd have gotten some, you know, likeness of this or whatever. Just how high is 20 feet? A stone, one. 20 feet. Most ceiling standard are 8 foot, right? So a double and a half, again, this height is just the height of them. 20 feet high, 40 feet long, and yes, 20 feet wide. Stone that would go, I'm not good at those without measuring. That's why I wish I'd have gotten an idea. But from here to that outer wall there, am I wrong? Is that 20 foot? Whatever helps to get, you know, your mind around this. 20 foot wide, 20 foot high, 40 feet long. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. And chiseled in a quarry somewhere off site, so to speak. But guess what happened? Less than 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Romans stormed Jerusalem. And although Titus commanded his soldiers, and he later became emperor, but he commanded his soldiers to not desecrate or harm the temple. One of them, one soldier, threw a torch into the temple, and the ensuing fire became so hot that the gold inside, you don't understand how much gold-plated, and bronze, and copper, and marble, and so on, but anyway, and on all these stones. And fire became so hot that to melt the gold, and it run down between the walls, between the rocks, and when it cooled and solidified, the Roman soldiers began to pull down the stones of the temple in order to get to the gold hidden in the crevices. And they didn't quit until they had managed to pull down every single stone. Exactly as Jesus had prophesied, not one stone remained upon another. And that's why if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the Wailing Wall, capital WW, the Wailing Wall, a part of the temple foundation. Now, this was built on a mountainside. You have to understand that Herod and his engineers had this all figured out and so on and went out way over the edge of the mountain to enable to be able to expand the temple so that the Wailing Wall or the foundation wall went out. Basically, that's just picture at ground level. And the temple was built up from there. Of the temple proper, not one stone was left on top of another, but of those supporting walls, stone going out from the temple, you know, they still remain. That's what the Wailing Wall consists of. So if you're some, you know, I say that, I explain that because it's easy to think, well, not one stone left on another, but we talk about the Jews going to the Wailing Wall and stuffing little pieces of paper into the crevices and so on, a little of prayer and whatever other requests and so on, into the cracks on the existing or the remaining foundation, which may not be much, but it, even then it is said that it was very small in comparison to what the temple had been. This is what we're dealing with. But associating the destruction of the temple with the end of the world, associating the destruction of the temple with the end of the world, not knowing that they were talking maybe about two mountain ranges out in front of them, one 40 years down the road and another however many years yet. They asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Now, before we part ways, I just share still some more of Matthew 24 from this. So have you be looking at it, studying it. But beginning at verse 1, and then reading beyond what I've already read out of here, Jesus left, this is the message, left the temple. His disciples pointed out how very impressive the temple was. Jesus said, you're not impressed by the sheer size, are you? The truth of the matter is there's not a stone in that building that's not going to end up in a pile of rubble. Verse 3, later as he was sitting on Mount of Olives, his disciples approached and asked him, okay, tell us when. Tell us when. What will be the sign of your coming that the time's up? Many commentators, including Barclay, says, you know, that they didn't sort out the fact that there was two different happenings, centuries apart. Jesus said, watch out for deceivers. Many leaders are going to come claiming, I am Christ, the Messiah. They will deceive a lot of people. And when reports come in of wars and rumored wars, keep your head and don't panic. This is routine history. This is no chief sign of the end. This is no sign of the end. Nation will fight nation, ruler will fight ruler over and over. Routine history. That's what Patterson says in the Message translation. That's, you know, you're just talking routine stuff. He doesn't use this word, but I put it in and say, well, Jesus added routine history. He added revealed history. That's what prophecy is. So he had other things to say about the end. Nation will fight nation anyway. They're going to throw you to the wolves and kill you. Everyone hating you because you carry my name. And then, going from bad to worse, lying preachers will come forward and deceive a lot of people. For many others, the overwhelming spread of evil will do them in. Verse 13, staying with it, that's what God requires. Stay with it to the end. You won't be sorry. You'll be saved. All during this time, the message of the kingdom will be preached all over the world, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. But be ready to run, for when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple sanctuary, the prophet Daniel described this. There's going to be trouble on a scale beyond what the world has ever seen or will see again. But on account of God's chosen people, the trouble will be cut short. Now, if anyone tries to, calling you out, here's the Messiah, or points, there he is, don't fall for it. Fake messiahs and lying preachers are going to pop up everywhere. Their impressive credentials and their dazzling performances will pull the wool over the eyes of even those who ought to know better. even that of the elect, we could say, I've given you fair warning, Jesus speaking. The arrival of the Son of Man isn't something you go out to see. You don't see, you know, if someone say, hey, he's here, whatever. You won't have to go see, you will know it. And this is why he says that, or, you know, he says he comes like swift lightning to you. It's going to be like lightning that fills the sky. No one has to say, you know, it's over here in secret. Well, anyway, we'll come to that. The arrival of the Son of Man, it will fill the skies. No one will miss it. Unready people, outsiders to the splendor and glory, will raise a huge lament as they watch the Son of Man blazing out of heaven. At that same moment, he'll dispatch his angels with a trumpet blast summons, pulling in God's chosen from the four winds and from pole to pole. Take a lesson from the fig tree, and we'll come to this. From the moment you notice its buds form, you know summer's just around the corner. So it is with you. When you see all these things, you'll know he's at the door. Don't take this lightly. I'm not just saying this for some future generation, but for all of you. He says to his disciples, this age continues until all these things take place. Sky and earth will wear out, but my word won't wear out. But the exact day and hour, ? No one knows. Not the angels, not me, the Son, Jesus speaking, only the Father knows. The arrival of the Son of Man there, will take place in times like Noah's. Before the great flood, everyone was carrying on and having a good time right up to the day Noah boarded the ark. They knew nothing until the flood. Once again, please notice Jesus reaching back to examples in history which showed that God will visit rebellion with judgment. In his holiness, he can do no other. So stay awake, stay alert. We have no idea what day your master will show up, but you do know this. You're to be vigilant. You have no idea when the Son of Man is going to show up. He repeats that again. I won't read more now. We'll come to that. I think we won't have a song today. We'll just close and take our departure. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, give us a hunger, give us a desire to look into what you have out of total graciousness and love and concern and compassion made known to us. Those so-called mysteries of the spiritual world that we could not know if you did not make them known, and you want us to know. And it is hard for us to grasp a lot of this and to understand it. We just pray you'd give guidance and encouragement and insight by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Christ.